Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Hope you're well. Hope you had a good week. It's good for us to get back into God's Word and to think about the book of Acts. And we're thinking about the theme or the statement, the overarching statement of Acts being, you will be witnesses. And Luke has been wanting to create a case for us that, among other things, we're called as the community of God's people when it comes to being a faithful presence in our community. We're called by God to be people that bear witness in our speech and our behavior to the good news about Jesus. That's God's calling. And so we're going to reflect about on that a bit more this morning. Let's pray, and then let's get into Acts chapter 8. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving among us, encouraging and strengthening us in our faith and knowledge of God. And we pray that you would teach and lead us into a greater alignment with you in the way that we live our lives. And we pray that we might be used of God to further your cause in our community for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Years ago, I read a book by a missiologist, a guy that studies mission, called The Forgotten Ways. Al Hirsch is his name. And he wrote a book about the mission of God and what it means to participate in it. And he took particularly two kind of case studies for the advance and spread of the gospel. One was modern-day China and the spread of the gospel there quite rapidly. To being one of the biggest churches on the face of the earth now, through people boldly witnessing for the gospel in a context of hostility, you know, open hostility, and yet bravely just seeking to live out the gospel in their context. And the other context that he focused on was the first century context, which was, as we will see, ripe with persecution. And yet, in the face of it, God's people were being called by Luke and others to remain faithful to Christ and to be a witness to God's goodness. So today, we're going to explore that story unfolding now beyond Jerusalem into Samaria. So the first thing that we see is because of persecution, proclamation, and signs, the gospel was heard in Samaria. If you remember last week, we looked at Acts chapter 7, and we looked at Stephen bearing witness to the good news of the gospel, and as a result being stoned for it and put to death. And whilst he was being put to death, he was actually praying for those that were putting him to death and asking God to forgive them, which is extraordinary, isn't it? It's extraordinary. And this comes right out of the Jesus playbook. Did you know that? Jesus acted and behaved in this extraordinary way when he was dying on the cross, and he prayed that those around him would be forgiven because he saw in them the reality that they didn't fully appreciate what they were doing. And in this particular instance, when it came to Stephen's prayer, and the one overseeing it, of course, is Saul, the one who oversaw his persecution and his execution was Saul. And in his case, of course, that prayer became a reality, right? That he came to see Jesus as the Messiah and turned to faith in Christ through the grace of God, perhaps in part because of the faithfulness of Stephen and his prayer for the persecuted, the persecutors. But here in this story, we pick up the scene after the incident with Stephen, and we're told that the disciples at this time faced a persecution, that from the day of Stephen's death, a more systematic persecution broke out. And that actually came through Saul himself, who was so zealous for stamping out the Christian movement that he went from this to going from house to house looking for Christian people in order that he might arrest them. And not being satisfied with that, he went on a road trip as well, persecuting the church, seeking to suppress it, convinced in his own spirit and mind that the Christians were leading people astray. We'll get to his story next week. But for now, what happens next? Well, we're told that Philip, who was appointed by the church because there was a relational breakdown in the community because of Gentile Jews not being looked after in the sharing of food. And so Philip and Stephen, for that matter, are appointed to look after this need while the apostles take care of the ministry of the word and prayer. And no sooner are we hearing about them becoming deacons than we're heard that they're being sent out on mission. But not because of a conscious call so much as because of circumstances. That is, Philip went to Samaria because of persecution. He was fleeing persecution. But what did he do there? Well, he told people about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Saul was zealous to shut this thing down. But in the providence of God, God used it to spread the gospel. So you might have noticed early on in Acts, the disciples, the apostles, they stay pretty close to Jerusalem. They stay near the temple. And we know from Acts 1:8, don't we, that they were to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, until the ends of the earth. And so till this point, they're hanging around Jerusalem, doing ministry, and then the persecution breaks out, and Philip has to move on. And it's in the context of moving on that he starts to preach and proclaim the gospel in Samaria. That ministry was aided not only by Philip's words, teaching them that Jesus was the Messiah. And we know from John 4, I don't know if you remember, back when Jesus ministered to the Samaritan woman, that the Samaritans had their differences with the Jews, but one of their common convictions was that they were awaiting a Messiah. And so when Philip comes, he comes proclaiming and preaching that Jesus is the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. And so his speech points towards Jesus as the Messiah. But it's not just his speech, is it? It's his deeds and actions empowered by the Spirit. So we're told he heals a lame person, he drives out demons, and he conducts his ministry proclaiming and demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And we're told that Samaritans are receptive to his message, and people come to faith in the good news that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now, there's a kind of weird story that happens in Samaria, and that is this guy, Simon. Simon is a Samaritan, it would seem, but he's also a sorcerer, some kind of pagan practitioner of magic arts, you know? And Simon does his thing, and he's got a bit of a reputation, so much so that people know him as the great power of God. And so he's this significant figure with an influence based on sorcery in his community. But when Philip comes preaching and proclaiming the gospel and demonstrating it, I think this might have been a real factor for Simon, when he comes demonstrating the presence of the power of God in their midst, along with other Samaritans, one of the converts is Simon himself. He becomes a Christian. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, I don't know if you've noticed this about human beings, but even when we come into faith or we determine that we want to walk faithfully with the Lord, we have an ongoing battle with our previous identity. Has anyone noticed that in themselves? I certainly have. And for Simon, this idea of spiritual power seems to have loomed large. And so part of what impressed him about the witness of Philip is this demonstration of the power of God through signs and wonders. Which is, in the first instance, that's fine, right? That was part of the purpose of those signs. So Simon becomes a believer. And then we're told back in Jerusalem that Peter and the other apostles hear about what's happening in Samaria. And you know, like, you've got to appreciate that for Jews and Samaritans, there was a history of real separation, real animosity. And so the idea that God could be working among the Samaritans was, for many, a really difficult thing, I imagine. But Philip experienced that as he went out and proclaimed the gospel. These people who had long been enemies came to faith in Christ. And so the apostles come from Jerusalem, and we're told that even though these believers, this is an interesting kind of thing that happens, even though these believers have become followers of Jesus Christ and been baptized, they haven't been filled with the Spirit. They haven't been filled with the Spirit. So the apostles come and they lay their hands on these new believers and they receive the Spirit. They receive the Spirit. And I was thinking about the meaning of that, you know, the meaning of that. Why was that significant? Some kind of really want to use this text as a kind of a proof text, if you like, for the idea that people come to faith and then they later experience, have an experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's often kind of said, but I think what's going on here is it's actually Jerusalem approving of the Samaritan believers and welcoming them into the fold of God's people. And the fact that they're there is kind of saying, these are the people of God. That's not to say people don't have experiences with the Holy Spirit. I've had a fairly, some of those in my own life that have been overwhelmingly powerful. But I think the primary thing that Luke is wanting to say here is that from Jerusalem, there was full approval of what was going on. There was full approval of what was going on, to the point at which they were praying for these Samaritan believers. Well, Simon, he sees that the apostles pray for people and they receive the Spirit, and he thinks, that is cool. That is cool. And because he has, I don't know if he used that word, but because he has a kind of history in spiritual power, he's drawn to it. And so he approaches the apostles and asks if he can pay for that gift, that he could buy that capacity of them. And did you notice how harsh the apostles were with him? They were very direct and very clear. This was massively inappropriate. They said to him, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." And so, you know, Simon is put in his place, isn't he? He's put in his place and told that this is just totally inappropriate. And the disciples correct him and tell him that he should repent and pray for forgiveness. And we have reason to believe that he did so. There's actually quite, I didn't realize this, but there's quite a tradition around Simon that floats about him being a long-time opponent of the disciples and stuff like that. But I won't go there. It's a distraction. But it seems in this story, he repented and he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter and John verify this ministry and pray for the Samaritan believers. So we're seeing, you know, you receive power, the Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And now we go to Samaria. The gospel's starting to get out, and it's going out because of persecution. It's going out because of persecution. I don't know if you've heard of Eric Liddell. Has anyone heard of Eric Liddell? He was a Scotsman who played rugby, and he ran the 100-metre dash. It's a pretty old movie we're talking about, so I understand. 100-metre dash at Olympic level, and he was quite the athlete. And an amazing guy, you know. There was a movie back in the 80s called Chariots of Fire. I don't know if it would still stand up, but it was great at the time. He was to run in the 100 metres in the Paris Olympics. But he was a real Sabbatarian. I don't know if you've heard of those. He was someone that believed you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath like that. And so he refused to run when it was scheduled on a Sunday. He refused to run in that race. Thankfully, he got the schedule like a long way out and he went in the 400 metres and he got a gold medal. How about that? Had never run it before until he trained and went into the Olympics. And he often said this about running. He said, when I run, I feel the pleasure of God. I feel the pleasure of God. Here's an amazing man. Like, this principled stance, like, you might think, oh, he should have just done it once every 4 years. Come on, man. but this principled stand was kind of a sign of his character. He was a person of real character. And everything he did, he wanted to do for the glory of God. And actually, he grew up in a home where his parents were missionaries in China. And he believed that after the Olympics that God was calling him to go to China and share the gospel with the poor. And so that's what he did. He went to China and he started sharing the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, with people who didn't know Jesus. And he was used by God. In the latter part of his life, it was during World War II, and the Japanese invaded China, and he was taken into an encampment and treated with some brutality. But in the context of that place, Eric Liddell shared the gospel, started Bible studies, taught children how to read. He insisted that people ration out their meager amount of food so that the most vulnerable, the most impoverished would be fed. And he had a massive impact on this camp, you know. Here he was on the racetrack at the Olympics, he was living for Jesus. Then he was called of God to go to China, he was living for Jesus. Then he finds himself in a concentration camp, in a terrible experience, and what does he do there? He lives for Jesus, seeking to embody the good news of the gospel. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking these words after him. He says this, "We are all missionaries. Wherever we go, we either bring people nearer to Jesus or sometimes we lead them further away." And I was thinking about this story and I was just reminded of the fact that we are ambassadors. We are sent ones. And like Philip, like Eric, we have been given the Spirit of God and we're called to take Jesus wherever we go. We're called to do that, you know, if our circumstances are good or if our circumstances aren't good. We're called to do that when things are easy and the audience is willing to listen and when they're not. We're called to be a witness to the good news of the gospel. That's right, isn't it? In the power of the Spirit, we're called to be a witness to the good news of the gospel. I was just thinking about Simon's story and the fact that he wanted to pay for part of the blessing of God. And I was thinking about what does that mean for us that Peter and the others were so adamantly against that. And I think what it comes down to is we must maintain that the gospel of grace is free of charge. It is free of charge. And so the good news of the gospel needn't be paid for. I know it probably sounds weird coming from a paid church worker, maybe. but it needn't be paid for. It's a free gift of God's grace given to us. And it's really important to God that we understand that the only way into salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is free of charge. Free of charge. That's good news, isn't it? All right, well, let's go on. We didn't read this morning because the reading was long. But if you have your Bible there, we're going to go to the next story because the gospel does, in fact, go... Sorry, I'm a bit behind. I cannot multitask. The gospel does, in fact... go further than Samaria. So we pick up another story. So if you've got your Bibles there, open up to Acts 8:26 to 40. And we see that God is at work through Philip. So Philip initially is appointed to wait on tables. He's a man full of the Spirit and wisdom, we're told in Acts chapter 6. But no sooner, you know, does his situation change that Philip becomes an evangelist, doesn't he? A real evangelist. And we're told that he's led by an angel of the Lord to go south towards from Jerusalem towards Gaza. So he starts out, and on his way, he meets an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official of all the treasury of the Kandake. I'm not sure how to say that, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So he wasn't nationally Jew, but he was drawn to Israel's God. He was drawn to Israel's God, so he went to Jerusalem to worship there. Because he was a eunuch, he couldn't fully become part of that faith community. But he was interested, and I think maybe on this trip he bought the scroll of Isaiah, but we don't know that for sure. We know that he had one, but maybe on this trip he bought it. And we're told as Philip is going on his way, he's told by the Spirit, go to that chariot and stay near to it. So Philip runs up beside the chariot and he hears the man reading the gospel, the Isaiah scroll. And he says to the man, do you understand what you are reading? And the man says, how can I? How can I unless someone reads it for me or explains it to me? And then Philip says, Luke says, using that very scripture, he explains the gospel. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Tell me, the man said, who is he talking about, himself or someone else? And you can imagine this sermon, can't you? Do you want to know who the one who didn't say a word in self-defense because he was determined to go to the cross? Well, he's Jesus, the Messiah. He loved you so much that he refused to defend himself. Instead, he took your punishment and mine for going all the way to the cross and dying for us, that we can be reconciled to God. And with that very passage, he told him the good news of the gospel. And the man came to faith. And you notice what happens when he comes to faith? Immediately he sees some water and he says to Philip, what's to stop me from being baptized? What's to stop me from being baptized? And Philip baptizes the man and he's fully included into the family of God's people. One of the earliest churches on planet Earth was the Ethiopian church. And I suspect because this one man took this encounter back to his people and he sought to live for Jesus there in Ethiopia. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, in the book of Acts, there's stories about grand sweeping moments. You know, remember we looked at Pentecost and 3,000 were added to the church. Remember that? And then we're told time and time again of groups of people coming to faith. But here in this story, we get an angel involved, we get the Spirit involved, we get the Scriptures involved, and it's what? For one man to come into an experience of salvation. God really cares for people, doesn't he? He wanted this one. Remember that story Jesus told about the 99 and the one? God is pursuing the one. God is pursuing the one. And that's what he did for this man. Oh, I've lost my spot. I just wonder, you know, if we're not called to pursue the one. That the Spirit of God is given to us through faith in the Messiah to go and pursue the one in our lives. The people we know and love who don't yet know Jesus, and to take the gospel to them. There was this guy back in the 1930s who was in the Navy in the US, and he felt called of God to the Navy. You know, they were often out at sea for long periods of time, and there was barely a Christian around him, and he wanted people to come to know Jesus. And so he decided that he would start to pray to God to give him one person to whom he might speak about the good news of the gospel. And so he did that, and he explained to a man about the good news of the gospel. And in time, that man came to faith in Christ Jesus, became a believer. And then Dawson said to him, "Now you do what I've been doing with you with someone else." And that was his model for ministry: disciple, evangelize, nurture, and multiply. Multiply. And I don't know if you know what that ministry now is called. It's called the Navigators, from a Navy man. For the Navigators, and their mission and ministry is about each one reaching one and multiplying the good news of the gospel and sharing it with those around us. And so there's Dawson up there looking very handsome with a big smile. So all that to say, God has placed us in an arena of relationships, hasn't he? He's given us people to whom we have access and the opportunity to minister. And you know, I don't know about you, I've never encountered an angel. I've never had the Spirit really clearly say, oh no, that's probably not true. I was going to say really clearly say, ask this or say this in a moment. But here are the resources of heaven available to the people of God to win one person. I wonder if that God is the same today as he was yesterday. I wonder if he wants to use someone just like you. You know, just like you. With the people you know. With the friends you have. To take the good news of the gospel that people might encounter Jesus through you. Do you think that's possible? I think it's possible. I think it's possible. I think it's what it means for us to be a faithful presence in our world. So let's take a moment to pray. I'm just going to ask you now, maybe think of one person you know who you would love to come to faith in Christ. And I'm just going to give you a moment of silence to pray for their salvation, and maybe, just maybe, ask God to lead you so that you can be a catalyst for that in their lives. Does that make sense? Right, just take a moment. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we praise you and thank you for Philip's faithfulness. Thank you that he just followed the leading of the Spirit and he preached the good news, proclaimed the good news wherever he found himself. I just pray that we would be bold enough to be like that, to be people who point to Jesus wherever we find ourselves. We pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen.